Grace and I had a very good day yesterday. It was a long day. You might be surprised, but we're involved in some research in this area about a project that we're doing down in the Dominican Republic. Somewhere along the way yesterday, we stopped for a meal, and as a result, my wife had rather a bad night. I was not in my best either, but she says I have an iron stomach. But Grace, I suggested she stay home this morning. She's up and dressed and in her right mind, but she's resting this morning. We have talked about walking with God, and during the morning sessions, let me share with you very gently some of those attitudes that are absolutely essential if we belong to God and we walk with them. I begin by making reference to pride, for pride is a foreign element that will disrupt our walk with God. And it is common. Pride, someone has said, is certainly foreign to the nature of one who walks in step with God. I go back over the years and I think also about history, and I think about the present times in which we live. And it has been suggested that the most important commodities in the world today, both past and present, can be summed up with the terms influence, strength, fame, achievement, and especially status. I think it's very sad, some of the things that have happened in recent times. I'm not a man of the world of commerce, but like all of you, we have heard about the Enron scandal. And I have noticed here in my own notes that human beings strive for recognition and prominence, often in illegitimate ways that hurt and destroy others. So we may not be part of the business world, but we know of a great number of people who have been hurt and have been financially destroyed, apparently because of the pride of some individuals. It is a motivating power, and it is present in most human beings. I've made reference already to C.S. Lewis, and I know some of you read his writings. He wrote that pride is spiritual cancer. It eats the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. When we think about that, I realize that in my life, as in yours, pride has expressed itself more than once. So the man speaking to you this morning is not standing on a higher level than anyone here in the audience. You know, the Jews have many interesting ways of capturing thoughts in the Talmud, which is their book of civil law, religious, ceremonial law, and of course a lot of legends are in that book also. But in there you find these words, Absalom was vain about his hair. Therefore, he was hanged by his hair. And I think if you go through and remember the story of that young man, that was the pride of his life. It was also the cause of his death. Thinking about those of us who really want to walk with God, there are some extreme and dreadful expressions of pride that do appear now and then. You remember the Bible speaks about Diotrephes, a man of stature in one of the churches where the apostle John was ministering, somewhere in Asia probably, and read in the Bible, he loved to have the preeminence among God's people. So when you talk about pride, we're not moving outside of church circles, outside of the Christian community. I think you find it right in our situation, sometimes in our own lives. You see it in the forms of unreasonable aggression for personal achievement at the expense of others. Just read the Gospels and you'll find that the disciples, that was the obsession of their lives. We'll deal with that in a moment. But you may remember that when the mother of James and John came to the Lord Jesus and requested that her two sons have the most prominent places in the kingdom, when the other disciples heard about it, they were angry. They were angry at the aggression of that woman and her two sons. Of course, if you read all of the Gospels, you'll find the rest of the disciples were involved in the same thing. But in all of those cases, you have the sense of pride. Let me take you this morning for our Bible reading to Matthew chapter 18, and we will begin with verse 1. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Matthew 18 and verse 2. Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. You know, somewhere yesterday, and maybe it was in St. Augustine, we went into a shop and someone has painted some beautiful paintings of the Lord Jesus with children. Now, we don't know how his physical appearance was, but whoever painted those beautiful scenes captured the love and the attention of the Lord Jesus for children. Well, here we read, then Jesus called the little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Please remember, the Lord Jesus said those words with that child maybe on his knee or standing in front of him in a circle of those who followed him. And in his mind were the Pharisees. They were all around. They were men who were dominated by pride. He knew his own followers at that moment were dominated by pride. They had not glimpsed yet what real, true humility was, and they wanted the great places in the kingdom of God. With that background and the little child, the Lord Jesus said, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Let's look at the Lord Jesus for a moment, because he is the perfect expression of humility. We look at him and see humbleness in perfection. I don't know how you would see it, how you would describe it. If we were in a Bible class, we could listen to different opinions. Let me give you some of mine. He was very interested in those who were forgotten by society. He never thought of himself as so superior. He couldn't talk with those who were forgotten in that society. He was always interested in those who were very, very poor. He wasn't locked into a middle class or an upper class who simply forgot about the rest of the world. He thought about them. In beautiful ways, he dignified women by talking to them. A Pharisee would rarely talk to a woman. The Lord Jesus talked to women, and he helped them. He did not despise foreigners. in his generation, the Samaritans were there, and there was animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. On a number of times, and it's interesting to note this, he took the disciples. Now, if you lived up in Galilee and you were going to Jerusalem, the usual path was you went down the west side of the Sea of Galilee to the south. At the south end, the River Jordan flows out. You crossed the river to the east side. And you walked down the east side to around Jericho, and then you came back across the river to the west side, and you climbed up the hill to Jerusalem. Why? To avoid going through Samaria. On more than one occasion, and on purpose, the Lord Jesus took his disciples through Samaria. He did not despise foreigners. Why was the Lord Jesus so hard on the Pharisees of his generation? Because they were status seekers. He talked about this. He said that they prayed in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen. That's why they prayed. You know, there are many modern street corners. My father told the story of a man who was dying, and the elders of the church, they sent for two elders, and the elders of the church came, and they saw this man, and they knew that he was near the end of his life. So one said to the other, "I think you should pray." And so the other gentleman began a prayer that went on and on and on and on. And after a long prayer, he said amen, and he opened his eyes, and the man on the bed had died. And he said to his friend, "When did he die?" And the gentleman answered, "When you were in China." He was praying on the street corner. A long, long prayer that had nothing to do with the circumstances. The Pharisees, they looked down on others. They condemned the Lord Jesus because he would sit down and have a meal with sinners. Now, please understand the word sinners. It doesn't mean necessarily murderers or adulterers. It could mean that. But from the Pharisees' point of view, anyone who was lower than their elite, they were sinners. And the Lord Jesus sat down with ordinary people, and they condemned him for that in passing. That's why he told those three beautiful stories in Luke 15, simply because of the Pharisees looking for status and looking down on everyone else. So as we think about pride and humility, I go back to the Pharisees, and you find in them that they displayed the values of the world, and they were ruled by pride. And I look at the Lord Jesus in the same world, and he was governed by the values of the kingdom of God. He was governed by love, God's love, which he expressed to others. I think there has to be then a very important lesson as we look at him, and then, as I said as I began this morning, very gently look at ourselves. The disciples identified with the Lord Jesus, but they did not yet share his values. You think of Peter and John and James and Andrew, and the list goes on. They lived with him 24 hours a day. They listened to all of his teachings, and they still didn't understand his values. And it can be true of any of us today. There is that occasion when he spoke about his impending passion and death, and Peter took him aside and he rebuked him. Now, I don't think we can soften that rebuke and say that he was just saying to the Lord Jesus, "Now, I don't want that to happen to you." If that's what he was saying, then it's very hard to justify such strong language that came from the Lord Jesus. Probably behind the comment that Peter made was pride. He was dreaming about that kingdom. He wanted to be a chief man in that kingdom. And he knew if the king died, there would be no kingdom. So he rebuked the Lord Jesus. And you know how the Lord Jesus spoke to him. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. These are disciples of the Lord Jesus. They are not mindful of the things of God. They are mindful of the things of men. I like some of the other translations. Get away from me, Satan. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. Another one. Peter, get out of my way. Satan, get lost. You have no idea how God works. That rather fresh translation can be found in the Message by Eugene Peterson. One other one. Satan, get away from me. You are thinking like everyone else and not like God. These are the followers, the intimate followers of the Lord Jesus. You know, Timothy was a close friend of Paul. Paul talks about him as a son. And you have these beautiful words. He says, "For I have no one like-minded," referring to Timothy, "who will sincerely care for your state." I think we would all like to feel that the Lord Jesus looks at us and says, "I have no one like-minded." That is, we really share his values and we understand something about what humility is all about. When it comes to the pride of the disciples, let me just give you one illustration. There are a number of them in the New Testament. You read in Matthew 18, where we began this morning, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" The disciples asked the Lord Jesus. Here's one illustration of what that means. These men listened to the Lord Jesus, and he said, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying. That to me is a very, very difficult thing to understand. This isn't a parable. This isn't a story. This is forthright language. They're going to take me. They're going to betray me. They will kill me, but I will rise again from the dead. It couldn't be any clearer in the language that he used. But you read, they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. It simply meant they never took it literally. They never took it at face value. That happened in Galilee, and after that walk, they ended up in Capernaum, just a little town where some of the disciples lived. And you read these words that the Lord Jesus asked the disciples when they were in the house in Capernaum. "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" Just to ask the question would give me the impression that sometimes they dropped behind, maybe just out of earshot so the Lord couldn't hear them. And away they had this conversation. But you read, "But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." So we're talking about the great men, the first followers of the Lord Jesus. They were slow to understand how important this matter of humility is. Paul had to deal with this, and I think his words we take so often in a Christological sense, but there's a very practical sense here. He says to the friends in Philippi, "Let this mind be in you." Why? Because there were arguments, there were disputes, there were other sad things happening in that church. So he takes the Lord Jesus, "Look at him, let this mind be in you." And he goes on to tell us that he made himself of no reputation, and he humbled himself, even to the point of death on the cross. There's absence of pride in the Lord Jesus. If you take time to go down that list, He was not concerned about his own things. He submitted himself in obedience to the will of God, and he gave his life for us. This is the greatest display of humility, of what it means to be humble, that we have in history or in the Bible. The disciples, they wanted to know who would be the most prominent, the most outstanding person in the kingdom of God. Let's go back and think then of this phrase. We're looking at the Lord Jesus, and there's a child there. Whether it's a little boy or a little girl, I don't know. The child is standing just in the midst of all of these people round about, and he talks to them, and they're looking at the child, and he says, "Unless you become like little children." Now, I'd like to ask you what that means. It does not mean a return to childishness. That is not related to being humble. That is not how we express humility. Paul says to the Corinthians, "I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes, babies, young children in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food." And he goes on to say, "For you are still carnal, where there are envy, strife, divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" They were being childish in the way they were relating to each other in the Christian church. I think that is a very sad thing. I don't know about anyone here this morning, and I'm not dealing with a local church situation here. I'm thinking of ourselves as individuals. We must never be childish and think that childishness has something to do with humility. Another sign of childishness is over-dependence. For instance, you read, and these words are found in Hebrews, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, he is a child." That is a child who is over-dependent. That must not go on in the Christian life. So let me ask two or three questions. I have been told, I don't want to believe this, that there are evangelicals today who pick up their Bible on Sunday morning and they go to church, and when the service is over, they come back and they put down the Bible and they never touch it again until the following Sunday. If that is true, then I would ask these questions. When we go to church, are we just observers? Are we being entertained at church? Are we like children being spoon-fed by parents? There is a danger of being over-dependent. And when we are over-dependent, then we do not grow and we do not become teachers and mature in the things of God. The Lord Jesus refers to this child, I think, for one specific reason. He's not going to refer to the more pleasant features of a child, like innocence and purity and faith. He's talking about the child because at a certain age in the development of a child, there is a total lack of concern about status. That's why he's talking about the child. Let me read it to you again. "Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of him. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of God." You know, one of my favorite writers is a man who came from our church circles in England. He was a Jew but a great Christian scholar, and he taught in some of the best Bible schools in the United Kingdom. His name was H.L. Ellison, and he wrote these words: "In a well-ordered society and family, a little child, with all its faults, will not be concerned with any scale of greatness. Now, it may only be a short time, or it may be a longer time, according to the child, but the child is not thinking about status." And that's why the Lord Jesus brought into the midst of those men just a little child and let them look at that child. What then would you consider false expressions of humility? Let me make one or two suggestions. The lack of character is not humility. A yes person who never thinks, who has no convictions, and who always flows with the prevailing opinions, that is not true humility. Listen again to what Paul says to the Ephesians: "We should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine." He went on to describe it: "by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head." Important thought: immaturity is not humility. Another form of false humility would be the lack of courage. That's not humility. Martin Luther, when he stood behind or stood before all of the princes of the German states, both ecclesiastical and the civil authorities, he finally knew his life was on the line. And this man, with that deep inner conviction that comes when you know God and you know His Word, he said, "Here I stand, I can do no otherwise." That's courage. The lack of courage is not humility. If you're going to take a stand, it is important that we all take a stand on what God says, not our interpretation of what God says, but what He really says. Someone has said that most people will not die for their own opinions. But history has proved over and over, men and women, young and old, will die for the truth of God. They will be courageous. Lack of courage is not humility. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, you all know the story, when they were taking him to be martyred and they gave him one last opportunity, "Why don't you recant?" This man said, "I have served Christ 86 years, and He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King? I am a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus." And with that deep inner conviction of truth, he was taken and he died. Just because he was courageous does not mean he was not humble. And the lack of courage certainly does not mean that we are humble. One other suggestion I make to you today, especially in the times in which we live, when we think of what has happened in North America, what is happening today in Israel and other parts of the world, senseless martyrdom is not humility. To be willing to give your life in a cause, in a religious cause or a secular cause, is no sign of humility. There was a time in the history of the church when men and women looked for martyrdom. They provoked the authorities. And they did that because they believed, if I die as a martyr, I'll have greater glory in heaven. Exactly what we're looking at today in our world. That is not a sign of humility. Instead, what you have are people who really are lacking, whether it's in the ancient Christian history or things that we're seeing in our world today, that has nothing to do with humility. Let me then just make one or two comments this morning as we try and look at humility and with God's strength look into our own lives. True humility is only possible when you live in the presence of God. You will never experience real humility if you put yourself at a distance from God. As a matter of fact, the farther you move yourself away from God's immediate presence, the more you will focus on the differences between us. Who sings better than the other? Who's the best Bible teacher? Who is the good working elder? And we begin to make comparisons. Why? Because we've moved away from God. If we walk in presence with Him, well, go back again. Let me take you back again to the words of Ellison. He writes, God is so great that any differences of rank in His kingdom must pale into insignificance when seen in His light. I think we all know people who walk very closely with God, and you look at them and pride is absent. Why? You simply have no reason to make comparisons. You can't be a status seeker if you walk in the presence of God's light, because His elevation, His stature, His greatness is so unique that all the differences among us just pale into insignificance. When humility really permeates the Christian's life, you find that it is the seedbed for all the other virtues. And I think if humility is not present in a beautiful way, there will be a great lack in the other Christian virtues. Thomas More wrote these words, humility, that low, sweet root from which all heavenly virtues shoot. If you don't have humility, those beautiful things will not grow. But when we walk in God's presence and humility is there, not consciously, you don't boast about it, unconsciously, you will lead a life in which the other virtues will blossom, and people will look at you and they will know that you walk in the presence of God. In some of our hymn books, there is one or two hymns written by Faber. He lived a long time ago. Here's the verse that he wrote that has impressed me. Thy home is with the humble, Lord. The simple are thy rest. The lodging is in childlike hearts. Thou makest there thy rest. It is beautiful to realize that it is in that type of a life that God settles down comfortably, and that's where He makes His home. I go back and read the words of the Lord Jesus, and I go into the epistles, and I come up with this awesome thought. The triune God wants to dwell in our hearts. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and my Father and I will come and make our home in your heart. He also spoke about the Spirit of God who would come and dwell in us. It's all confirmed in the epistles. But He only settles down comfortably in the house that is filled with humility. I want to go back again just for a moment in these final moments this morning to what Paul said to the Philippians. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then, that's what he talked about the Lord Jesus, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. Moody, the great American preacher, he wrote these words, and I've left them for this last moment this morning. A man can counterfeit love. He can counterfeit faith. He can counterfeit hope and all the other graces, but it is very difficult to counterfeit humility. Let's just bow our hearts for a moment in prayer. Oh God, you came to us as a child. Give us the heart and humility of a child, we pray. Today, help us to step away from confidence in our own abilities and power and self-sufficiency and step towards childlikeness. And now glory be to God our Father forever and ever through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.